The title of my sermon today is An Opportunity for Everyone. And I'd like to open up, as usual, with a bit of a story. And this one goes way back to the year 1974. In that year, a management expert by the name of Jerry B. Harvey wrote an article about decision-making called The Abilene Paradox. A paradox is a special kind of problem that presents a situation in such a way where it seems like there's no solution. The Abilene Paradox describes a situation where people in a group all unintentionally make a group decision that's contrary to what they really believe is right individually. In this article, Mr. Harvey presents a fable that goes something like this. You could imagine being in Coleman, Texas, way back in the days before air conditioning, and it's a hot summer day, and there's a family in this town of Coleman, Texas, and they are sitting on the porch, comfortably whiling away the hours in the afternoon, playing dominoes on the porch. In the midst of the game, the father-in-law of the family suggests that they take a 50-mile trip to the town of Abilene for dinner. Now, Abilene is about 50 miles away. Again, it's a hot day. It's a long drive. It's hot. It's dusty. And they don't have a lot of paved roads at that time. So taking this trip is not a trivial thing, and it's uncomfortable, to say the least. So the wife of the family considers the other possible desires of the people in the group, especially her father's, and she responds by saying, "Sounds like a great idea." Her husband, of course, wanting to keep his wife happy, he says, "Sounds good to me. I just hope your mother wants to go." Now, with all of the attention focused on the mother-in-law of the family, she responds in agreement, saying, "Absolutely, I'd love to go. I haven't been to Abilene for a very long time." So as you can see, everybody in this group has made a decision to go on this trip. So they all get in the car. They suffer through the drive, all packed in the hot car together. And when they arrive in Abilene, the food is just as terrible as the drive. And by the time they all arrive back home, they're exhausted. Having spent hours in the day, they're all ready for bed, practically. As they climb out of the car, one of them says, "That was a great trip, wasn't it?" Right? And the mother-in-law says that actually she would have rather stayed home, but went along since the other three were so enthusiastic about the trip. The husband of the family says, "I only said that I wanted to go because my wife said that she wanted to." And the wife says, "I just went along with my father's lead. Going out in the heat like this is crazy. We all know that." And the father-in-law says that he only suggested going on the trip because he thought the others might be bored. This, of course, presents a paradox. They all sit back confounded by the fact that they had all made this decision together as a group that none of them actually wanted to go on individually. Now, there are a few lessons to be learned here, more than I would present, but the first thing is that going along to get along often results in a poor outcome. It's important to raise your voice when you truly need to express how you truly feel. Second, this paradox, the paradoxical situation, this is just one type of paradox that I picked out. It describes a situation that, again, defies logic. It doesn't make sense that anybody would have made a group decision for which none of them actually felt that it would have been the right decision to make individually. The third point is that this is how nominal Christianity falls into a paradoxical trap with so many of its doctrines. Rather than admit that there are inconsistencies between doctrines and what the Bible clearly says, plainly, people often willingly wave their hands and accept something that doesn't make any sense. We can think of numerous examples in the Bible looking at how it's important to keep the Sabbath. It's right there in the Ten Commandments as one example. And there are dozens, hundreds of others. This type of example describes willful neglect on people who are willingly going along with a group decision as a nominal Christian church without truly believing in the doctrines. Now, nominal Christianity will create new paradoxes in their beliefs just to go along, to get along. One such paradoxical belief involves nothing less than the salvation through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. People readily proclaim that John 3:16, the most famous scripture in the Christian Bible, proclaim that that expresses hope for everybody. And it does. It truly does. Let's go ahead and turn there, if you will, going over to John 3:16, and I'll read verse 17 as well. It states this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." At the core of Christianity is this description of how salvation for the whole world and how that works. It's summarized very succinctly here. People use this scripture to form the foundation of the belief that everyone has an opportunity for salvation. And you know what? They are right. They are absolutely right. I'm going to present the argument that shows how it works. It is fascinating how the plan of God makes this possible for the whole world. However, people who hold this belief that John 3:16 presents hope for an opportunity for salvation for everybody fail to see how the rest of their doctrines are in absolute contradiction. They fail to raise their hand and say, hey, something doesn't make sense here. And I don't see how everybody in the whole world can be saved if I believe this other doctrine about people going to hell, right? I'd like to give you one example, just going up a few verses to John 3:13. And we can look at one of those doctrines that nominal Christianity will just gloss over. They will talk about John 3:16, offering salvation for everybody, but they don't go three scriptures up and read this: "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." What does this say? It says that Jesus Christ is the only one who has been resurrected and is in heaven right now. Nominal Christianity will say that everybody who has died and has been baptized is there right now. There is a contradiction here that people don't get. They don't willingly see this truth. Rather than acknowledge this statement for what it says, that people don't go to heaven when they die, they create a whole set of extra-biblical teachings that are invented out of thin air to compensate. That is a paradox. How can they how can this be possible? Right? They invent things to go around it. Let's turn over to Acts 4 and read verses 10 through 12. We are very fortunate to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ giving us an opportunity for eternal life, for this salvation. The world does have hope. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, we read this. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The only way to be saved is by knowing Jesus Christ, accepting his sacrifice, believing in it, following his example, following his commandments. That is the only way. The paradox that nominal Christianity creates for themselves is this, that everyone does have a chance for salvation through Jesus Christ, but there are people who have never had an opportunity to truly learn about Jesus Christ. What about them? What about them? How will they have a chance? Before Jesus Christ was alive, there were generations for thousands of years that have lived that did not know the name of Jesus. Those people who predated the birth of Jesus Christ would not have a chance given the nominal Christian doctrine. People who were in remote locations and lived their whole lives without being introduced to Jesus Christ would not have a chance. People who have died without really learning about Jesus Christ would not have a chance. Think about babies, those aborted fetuses, for example. How can they know the name of Jesus Christ? How can they be saved? And brethren, how is a just God, how is a fair and loving God going to allow something like that? That is a question that nominal Christianity cannot answer. If God brought Jesus Christ here to save the world, what about these people? That's a troubling question. That is a question that should not sit well with anybody. Fortunately, God's plan is grand and amazing, and it has a perfect answer for exactly this question. How could God, being just, allow these innocent people to perish? Fortunately, he does not want them to perish. Brethren, you and I are the ones who have raised our hands and rejected the groupthink that accepts explanations that don't make sense. We are the ones that do not want to go to Abilene, and we say so. We are the ones who look at the Bible and understand the plain truth, read it for what it is, and accept it, and dig deep so that we can find the consistency without the baggage of pagan traditions that have been tacked on like a lead weight, like an anchor. We are the ones whom God has called to understand his plan of salvation. And you know what? His plan of salvation includes everybody who has ever existed. It includes everybody. The last great day reveals this plan. This plan is so beautiful. God is fair and just and loving. He provides a way to offer salvation to these people who would not have an opportunity. And this involves a resurrection from the dead. I'd like to go through the resurrections, looking at primarily the second one, but we need to understand the first and the third as well. All of you are familiar with these doctrines, but I'm going to walk through them with you for review. The first resurrection, which we have been talking a lot about over this Feast of Tabernacles, is the better one. This is the one that we want to be in. This first resurrection takes place in the millennium, or just prior to the millennium beginning. And this is when we have a chance to be raised as spirit beings, God beings, in the family of God. Please turn with me to Revelation 20, and we'll begin looking at the resurrections here. Revelation 20, and I'll begin in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This describes you and I being resurrected as spirit beings, living and working with Jesus Christ to establish his government during that 1,000-year period. But the rest of the dead, the vast majority, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This passage makes so much sense all by itself. There is a first resurrection. That means there is a second resurrection at least, right? How can you read this and not ask that question? Like, what more is there? This describes the millennial period of time when the saints have an opportunity to rule with Christ, to help him establish his government, fix all the problems that have been, you know, corrupted in the world while Satan has been unleashed. That 1,000-year period is when righteous government will finally have a chance to thrive. And this talks about the rest of the people as well, who will only rise from the dead after that 1,000-year period has come to a conclusion. Now, their opportunity is different than our opportunity during the millennium. Our opportunity during the millennium involves setting everything up perfectly with the guidance of Jesus Christ. Imagine how much could be done in 1,000 years under Christ's rulership on the face of this earth. It's fantastic. It corrects all the problems. But after that time period, Satan, who will have been bound during this 1,000-year period, will be released. Satan will, unfortunately, have some success. But God and his rule, his righteousness under the rulership of Jesus Christ, that will prevail much, much, much more. We can see that this uprising will not last. We've recently, just in the early message today, read Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. I'd like to read that now. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is great news. That uprising against God, against Jesus Christ, will fail. Peace will prevail. Jesus Christ's government will increase forever. As the millennium comes to a close, there will be that resurrection. People will have to choose for themselves what to do, but it is the perfect government of God and Jesus Christ that will last forever. That is something we can look forward to. The second resurrection is that time period that is special. It is a moment in the plan of God that has such a pivotal, important role. It happens at the end of the millennium. I fast forwarded a little bit for you. I'm going to go into it a little bit more, but you could imagine that the world will be in a wonderful state under the rulership of Christ. All of those waste places are going to thrive. We read elsewhere in the Bible about the streams of living waters bringing life to everything that touches them. Yet Satan will be released for a short time for a purpose, and that is because people have to choose to follow God or not. And to make that fair, Satan has to be present. This time period that I'm talking about of the second resurrection is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Going back to Revelation 20, we'll read verses 11 through 14. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Again, this describes an important moment in the plan of God. This is where all of those people who have died get their chance. This takes place following the time when everyone has had a fair chance to understand the truth and to choose to follow it or reject it. God resurrects people to a physical state, giving them an opportunity to learn the truth, to understand how to really receive salvation, what it means to obey God, what it means to please God truly. The people also have an opportunity to reject it. They are, again, carnal. Since it does take place after that millennial time period when Jesus Christ establishes righteous government on the earth, the majority of them, we have every indication that the majority of people will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and follow this way willingly. Let's take a look at the physical resurrection. The second resurrection, again, is one that is to a physical state of being. It has to be that way. Let's go to Ezekiel 37, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, to cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. We see here that this is a very physical type of resurrection. Bones and flesh and sinews. But what is the purpose? Why are they resurrected into a physical condition? To hear the word of the Lord. That is what they are being resurrected for. They are being resurrected to learn the truth that they had not had an opportunity to learn. You and I have an opportunity to learn right now because we've been called out of the world. But these people, they will have an opportunity then. They will have life once again, just as they did the first time. There were men, and this describes the nation of Israel, to be specific. This does not include, in this passage, a description of the whole world. But as I will progress, you will see that this same physical resurrection applies to the non-Israelites as well. There were many Israelites who never had a chance to know the name of Jesus Christ. There were many Gentiles who never had a chance to know that name. By the way, that is the only name by which anyone can be saved. Remember that. Let's take a look at Matthew 12 and read verses 41 through 42, which describes some Gentiles that will be included in this physical resurrection. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. These people who did evil, who sinned, who did not turn to God, they will have an opportunity to rise up again. They will be raised for judgment at that point in time, along with the generation, the contemporary generation of Jesus Christ's time. The Ninevites were a Gentile people. The Queen of the South was Gentile. They are going to be raised for judgment. Matthew 11, if you turn back a page or two, we'll read verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, you would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This talks about that day of judgment, that great white throne judgment time period for Sodom and Tyre, those sinful nations. These people were not judged for their worthiness for salvation during their physical life. on earth. It was not their time. The great white throne judgment is then their time. It simply wasn't theirs then. They're going to have a lot of life experience to reflect on when they are resurrected, thinking about those things that they have done, and they will repent because they will have the chance to learn the truth for the first time. You and I have that opportunity right now. You and I are among the select few for whom judgment takes place right now. Our time for judgment is today. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4, and I'll read verses 17 through 18. Judgment is a fundamental part of the plan of God. Everybody has to go through a judgment. You and I are experiencing that right now. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, that means with difficulty, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter makes the very important statement here that we are being judged right now by the way we live our lives. If that's not a sobering statement, brethren, I don't know what is. Everything that we are doing needs to be considered with that in mind. Are we repenting? Or are we choosing to follow the temptations that Satan presents to us? What are we following? Are we loving obedience, or are we disdaining it? We make that decision today. Those who will be resurrected in the great white throne judgment time period, they will make that same type of decision then. That will be their time of judgment. And obedience is the measure of whether we will be successful and whether they will be successful. Peter asks a very poignant question here about those who don't obey. Where are they going to end up? The answer depends upon the context, of course. Those who disobey God knowingly, disdaining the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those are the ones who do not accept the sacrifice. They will have committed the unpardonable sin. Yet those who have simply not had an opportunity to learn, who have not had a chance to be called to understand the truth, they have a bit of a naive context. Where will they be? They will be in the second resurrection. Those who never had a chance to know Christ, they will have an opportunity to learn. Those who were not called yet will have a chance. Their life will last long enough for them to understand the truth fully. It's not like they will be resurrected in a moment and be judged according to, you know, what they have been presented in a crash course. If you begin turning over to Isaiah 65, I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. Here we will read about that time period of their lives that indicates that they will have about 100 years of life to live. Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This describes the conditions by which people will live. It's going to be wonderful. You know, we were talking about rest areas at lunch. Rest areas are set along the highways. They are often, but not always, set in a pretty setting. Yet, we learn how unsafe and threatening they can be. That kind of thing is not going to happen. We know that those cities will be unwalled. People will have love for one another. There will be peace. There will be prosperity. There will not be crime that prevails and threatens. It's not going to be the first thing that people have to think about. It's going to be the last thing. Righteousness will prevail. And these individuals will have about 100 years to learn that truth and to learn to love it too. These people will have a full life. Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28. That's where we'll go next. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, that's the physical death, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This passage describes that human beings, the majority of human beings who have lived, will die a physical death. They will be raised for judgment, but it is the same salvation opportunity through Jesus Christ that we have, that they will have. Jesus Christ will come a second time. He will be present during the individual's lives and when they are resurrected to their physical life for judgment. Now, you can take nominal Christianity and consider this passage, and this makes no sense because their doctrines don't support it. But knowing that there is a second resurrection, knowing that people will need an opportunity to learn the truth, this passage is perfectly clear. We can see that people are going to die once, but brought back to life so that they can learn and that there will be mercy. Knowing the truth, as you and I do, provides us tremendous clarity, and we are privileged to understand it. Now, I've talked about this physical resurrection and that being a time of judgment. I want to talk about judgment a little bit more, too, because it is relevant for that generation to be resurrected, but it is also relevant to us who are being judged right now. Turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, at the very end of that book, Solomon talks about our works as people, and he talks about judgment. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Does that make you shudder? It should. That means that our good works are good. They will be judged that way, but our evil works will be judged that way too. Are we going to stand before Jesus Christ when we are judged and say, I meant it that way? Or are we going to say, I repent. I regret that decision. I regret doing that thing I did. Brethren, you and I know the right answer, right? We, of course, are going to say, I repent. I made a mistake. I need Jesus Christ's sacrifice to cover my sin. I need that. I want it for myself because I don't want to die the second death. I don't want to fail this judgment. That is what we will experience. That is what that generation raised for judgment will also experience. Some will say, in spite, God, I knew what I was doing. I reject you. And they will die. They will fail that judgment. But the majority of people will see the truth, love the truth, and abide by it, and pass that judgment. Matthew 12 and verse 36. We go there. Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account for account of it in the day of judgment. That day of judgment for most people will come again when that great white throne judgment time period takes place out into the future. That's when they will have proven their willingness and desire to follow Jesus Christ, to accept that salvation. They will face the same experience of having to overcome sin that you and I do today. John 5, verses 20, beginning in verse 21. John 5, and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We see here a very important thing that I haven't brought up yet, and that is that Jesus Christ is going to be our judge. Judgment will take place for us. It's taking place right now. It will take place for that future generation too. But Jesus Christ is our judge, not God the Father, because Jesus Christ is the one who experienced the same temptations that you and I do. He is able to sympathize with what we go through. He understands us. He is compassionate. He relates to what it's like to be human. He knows intimately how hard it is to overcome. He knows how much we need his sacrifice. That's why he willingly gave of himself. We're going to stand face to face with him, say, I need your sacrifice, and thank you. Thank you. Others will do this too. Continuing in verse 24 of John 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That word condemnation is not the best translation. It should be judgment. That resurrection to life is for that first resurrection, that privileged resurrection to spirit. That second resurrection of those evil is for judgment. Looking at that phrase of passing from death to life, we have earned nothing short of the death penalty, brethren, by sinning, and we are all sinners. We pass to life when we understand the truth, love it, and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Looking at the phrase of that the dead will hear the voice of Christ, people will be resurrected by Jesus Christ. And this applies to all who have died. This describes both the first and the second resurrection. When we consider judgment, there's always an outcome, a favorable one and an undesirable one. A favorable one is passing to life, that eternal life in the family of God. The undesirable one is termed the second death. Life and death are the possible outcomes of judgment. Let's look at Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28 is concise and describes life and death. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, speaking of God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one who is able to cause destruction, utter destruction of life. That's not just a physical death. That word for hell is Gehenna, which describes the kind of fire that destroys life. It's a destruction of life. We need not fear man who can only kill us physically, taking away our physical lives. That's all a man can do. Man cannot prevent God from resurrecting us from death to give us life again. That is God's power. Instead, we must fear God, who not only can take away our physical lives, but who can also throw us, both body and soul, into hell, at Gehenna, taking away our opportunity for eternal life. The outcome of judgment could be the second death if we willingly reject obedience, salvation of Christ, if we choose not to repent from our sins. We don't want to go there. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8, talks about destruction a bit. Revelation 21, verse 6 through 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That death that is beyond the physical death. There will be a choice that people make to change their lives, to repent and live according to the teachings of Christ. Those people will live. There will be a choice of the others too, the cowardly way. Those that will affect their own death. That kind of death from which there is no resurrection, that extinguishes life. Overcoming is the requirement here. Overcoming means seeing sin and not wanting it, putting it out, desiring a different way, trying to go a different way, trying to allow obedience to direct our lives, live the godly way. Looking at Revelation 3 and verse 5, we read about those who are overcoming, those who are putting away sin, those who are avoiding that second death. Revelation 3 and verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Overcoming sin is the way to have our names written and kept in the book of life. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ fulfilling that requirement of righteousness. We must rely on that. Let's go to Daniel 12, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. This talks about the book of life as well. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, speaking of the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's the first resurrection, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This describes those who are written in the book of life, who have that opportunity to live forever. That's the first resurrection. But it also references the third resurrection, that one to condemnation, everlasting contempt, the one for it which there is a punishment. Some will reject the salvation of Christ willingly, and their end is not so pleasant. But there is mercy in God's plan, brethren. Everyone has an opportunity for a fair and just judgment. Everybody. You and I have that opportunity now. As we know, others will have that opportunity in the future. Let's go back to Matthew 10 and read about some of those who will be raised up and have that opportunity, that fair opportunity to learn the truth. Matthew 10 and verse 14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is similar to what we read earlier. It's a parallel scripture. There is a resurrection for those people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were sinning. They will have a chance. We can see that there is mercy in the time of judgment. Those who are sinning will have a chance to repent fairly. They don't get extinguished just like that because they didn't know better. They did not know better at that time, even though their sins were so despicable that God destroyed their cities with fire. Then they will get a fair chance. Turn over to Joel 2, verses 11 through 13. That's right after Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. Joel 2, verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The day of the Lord is a terrible time. That is out in front, prior to the millennium. It gives God no pleasure to execute his punishments, though. He does not want to destroy people's lives. He wants people to live with him and his family. He wants people to turn to him. That's what he expresses here. He is merciful. He gives people a chance. He doesn't want anybody to suffer. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is patient. That's what this is about. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This passage directly applies to the coming of the day of the Lord, offering those in the church time to repent. We are those who are referenced here, having long-suffering. But it brings up the general principle because God doesn't want people to perish. He is merciful and patient. Those who haven't committed the unpardonable sin, they have a chance to repent. And that group includes those who are raised in the white throne judgment period. They have a chance to repent as well. God wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, express this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The opportunity is for all men to be saved, not just a few who understand the secrets. The Bible is not there to be kept secret. It is there to be professed to the whole world. It's not just the few who have access to that knowledge. It's not just those who are in the lineage of Israel. God desires all men to be saved. There's hope. That is the message of the Bible. That is the good news, the gospel. The plan of God is something that we can and should be excited about. We have an opportunity right now to understand the truth and to participate in the better resurrection that takes place at the time of Jesus Christ's return. But God's plan doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with you and I being resurrected. It applies to everybody. Citing Psalm 82 and verse 6 states this, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. This passage applies to all of mankind who will accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life, to be in the family of God. It's a mystery to the world right now, as we learned in the sermon earlier today from Mr. Harris. People who have died without understanding the truth, they will be resurrected to life once more so that they can understand the truth, so that they can have that opportunity to become gods. And we, brethren, are going to be the ones who have the opportunity to help them understand that truth. It's one thing to think about us and them, us having the first resurrection and them being in the second one, first being more preferable, but we have a role, we have a job. We're not being taught this truth just so we can keep it to ourselves. We have a responsibility in the plan of God too. We are going to be showing those people in the great white throne judgment the same scriptures that we're reading about today. We will be teachers. Reading in Isaiah 30, verses 20 through 22. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. That's you and I. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. whenever you turn your right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. This describes that time during the millennium when people will need to be taught the truth. We are going to be those teachers. And that same activity of teaching will extend to the time during the great white throne judgment. People who are resurrected will be physical, and they will need to learn about the truth. They will need to learn about it perfectly. And they will be responsive to, won't they? What do we read here? That they will destroy their idols. They will throw them away. They will get it. It's a wonderful thing to see so many turning back to God as he desires them to be doing. In 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verse 1. Talks about the love of God and the result, the benefit that we have. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This describes you and I. We are now the children of God. We are called out of the world today. Our time of judgment is today. We have the chance to be begotten members in God's family. And so are many, many others. They will have an opportunity when their time comes in the second resurrection, that great white throne time period. This last great day forecasts the great white throne judgment period that will bring about a climactic conclusion to the plan of God. As we leave this feast, we need to be mindful that we have an individual role to play in the plan of God. This life that we experience is something that's very purposeful, beyond what we can do with our moments, the outcomes that we can see from the working of our hands. We are learning the truth so that we can share it. Your life has tremendous value in the plan of God. You are destined to become a glorified member in God's family, which is awesome. Awesome in the fullest literal sense of the world. It inspires awe to think about that. But that is not the end goal that God has in mind. It's not just that you and I are, as first fruits, going to be brought into the family of God. We have an important role in sharing this truth with the people whom God will bring back to life so that even more can be in his family. Our experiences, the lessons we have learned, and the things we overcome will be very valuable experiences to share as an encouragement to others when we have an opportunity to teach them. They will be inspired by our examples. When billions upon billions of people are physically resurrected during the great white throne judgment time period, it will be their chance to learn about the awesome truth that you have the privilege to understand today. In this, you and I have hope. But we look beyond ourselves with an attitude of love, as Jesus Christ had. There is hope for everyone. Everyone who is willing to turn to God will have an opportunity to become members in God's family.